We're continuing in Jonah tonight, and we're up to, after 4 weeks, we're up to verse 17. So this time we're going to push on a little bit through all of this in chapter 2, Lord willing. So now we're in Jonah, the last verse of chapter 1. That's where we stop, verse 17. Now, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. This is a famous verse. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. If you'll look at chapter 4, verse 6, I'm going to just read those three for really fast. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, and he made it to come up over Jonah. And verse 7, and God prepared a worm when the morning arose the next day. And verse 8, and it came to pass when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind. We see throughout this book God preparing very special things. And there are a lot of miracles in this book. And you'll recall, really, God prepared that ship that Jonah found so readily available when he wanted to run away. And God prepared that tempest that followed that ship. God prepared those lots to fall toward Jonah. He even prepared the shipmaster to go and wake Jonah. Really, his hand is on every event of our life. But there's some discussion about God prepared this fish. Had he prepared it from the beginning of time? Or, you know, had he prepared it at that very moment for that one event? I don't think it matters. But that fish was waiting there. When they threw Jonah overboard, that fish was ready and prepared to swallow him up. It's interesting, and we won't turn there now because we're going to be there later. In Matthew 12:40, Jesus calls this great fish a whale. He says, and Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. Great fish, whale, I don't know, but it's interesting that Jesus did call it a whale. And in Genesis, we will turn to a couple of verses. Genesis 1:21, there's particular attention paid when God is creating everything. You know, he creates light and darkness and water and dry land. And in all of this, in verse 21, there's special note made, and God created great whales and every living creature that moves, and so on and so on and so on. And so there's a particular note made that he made great whales. Now, whether that's for the sake of Jonah, you know, that it's mentioned in creation like that, I don't know. And also in Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom you made to play therein. And that's a giant sea monster of some sort. There's a lot of speculation. Is it a whale? Is it a special dragon-like, you know, Loch Ness-type monster? But he is a great ocean beast, nevertheless. And so there's a note, and he appears, we're not turning there, but I put in Job 41 and Isaiah 27, other mentions of Leviathan. And I thought that I would say this at the same time because we're looking symbolically also at the Bible. But the only symbols we can use are the symbols the Bible gives us itself. And you will find when you study that the sea is also used of nations, of the multitude of nations on the earth. The beast, Antichrist, comes out of the sea. You remember in Revelation, he comes from among the nations. And Leviathan is used and it's particularly evident in Job, is a type of Satan. And so, you know, we're looking at the, that symbolism also. As Jonah's thrown in the sea and swallowed by this great fish, great whale, this Leviathan thing. And I'm just going to read you this footnote out of my Dake's Bible on whales that I thought was so interesting. It says, some baleen whales are up to 100 feet long and 40 feet around, weighing 300,000 pounds. A Mediterranean fish, that's where we're talking about here in Jonah, most likely. A Mediterranean fish was recently, this book footnoted in 1960, so somewhere in the early 60s, this great whale fish was caught and exhibited in Beirut, which had a head that weighed 6 tons. A man standing on the lower jaw could not reach the upper jaw, the opening being about 8 feet across. On the April 4th, 1896, so we're going back 100 years, Literary Digest gave a story of a Mediterranean whale that demolished a harpoon boat. Two men were lost. One was found alive in the whale's belly a day and a half after the whale was killed. James Bartley lived with no after effects, except his skin was tanned by the gastric juices. And then it talks about a pure fish was caught off the Florida coast that weighed 30,000 pounds. It was 45 feet long and 8 feet thick. It had a 1,500-pound fish in its stomach, besides a large octopus. A man could easily stand up in its stomach. It could have swallowed 10 Jonahs. But we don't really have to read these stories. I just thought it was interesting to prove anything, you know. The Bible is true. And Jesus himself verified that the story of Jonah was true and that a great fish swallowed him. But it's interesting, nevertheless, that these things happened. But God can do whatever he wants. He has command of all the creatures, and he can make any of them to serve his purposes. And so he prepared a great fish. It lay ready under the water close by the ship so that when Jonah fell in, was thrown in, he could save him by swallowing him up. God went to all of this trouble, even though Jonah was running away, rebelling against him. And not this fish did not eat him or devour him, but it was there to protect him. You know, sometimes when we're going down that whale's mouth, we don't think we're being protected. But God has a broader view, and we have to think about that. Jonah was alive and well in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And I think I did it on your sheet. I put lessons because I didn't know exactly what word to pick. But some of the things that this shows to us. Okay. One, God's mercy. God's divine mercy. That he was kept alive in that whale. There are some theorists who say he died and rose again, but I don't tend to go along with that, but don't be surprised if you hear that someday. Just as they say that Isaac really died and rose, that Abraham killed him, I don't think either of those are true, but you will hear those schools of thought. Anyway, this shows God's divine mercy, and that would encourage anyone who's sinned and gone away from God to turn back and repent. So that Jonah story shows us that. The Jonah story, again, is a type of the nation Israel, because I keep mentioning that. So Jonah is a type who, because he failed as a witness for God, as the Jewish people did. They had been cast into the sea, and the sea is symbolic of nations. So the Jews have been dispersed throughout all the nations. But who, despite all their difficulties, have been preserved by the Lord, even brought back into Israel, and in the future will become his testimony bearers in the millennium, as we pointed out in the first lesson, to the whole world. And I think I gave you a scripture that maybe we should look there. I didn't give it to you. 1 Thessalonians 2. 14 to 16 is just one verse that shows that. I gave you others 4 weeks ago. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 says, "For you, brethren, became followers." Oh my goodness. Must be second. Let me check. No. I'll read it all then. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 to 16. "For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their prophets, have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." This is at the point at which I'm saying the Jonah, the running away part, and then there will be a restoration. But there are other verses that show that they did that. Now, this story is also of the miracle of Jonah's deliverance made him a very effective preacher to Nineveh, didn't it? He comes, who knows, maybe his skin was tanned by the gastric juices, seaweed was wrapped around his head, who knows. But the story had spread of his miraculous resurrection onto the land. So when he came to tell them to repent, he had powerful testimony behind him. And actually, it's even more important than that. He shows, and I'm going to come back to that, the gospel. How does he show the gospel? He shows the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in type. And so as he comes to preach to the Ninevites, this heathen people, he is coming as an example of Christ. Also, that's why I wanted to carry it to point D. Most importantly, I think, this verse is one of the key verses as a type of Christ in the Old Testament. You know, there's certain ones that really are outstanding. God will provide himself a sacrifice. You know, they broke all, I don't want to get off, that are definitely prophetic types of Christ, and they're real clear. And so is this one, especially when Jesus refers back to it when he is alive on the earth. And so Christ was buried and he rose again, like Jonah. So we'll look at a couple places in the gospel to show that. Matthew 12. This is very, very important. It's one of, I think, the key lessons of the whole book. Matthew 12:38. "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign from you.' But he answered and said unto them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign.'" We need to remember that, because we are in that generation again, where everybody's going after signs and wonders as evidence for everything. And that isn't necessarily a good thing. And so Jesus has said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas." That's Jonah in Greek. "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly," there's where he says whale, "so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." That is a heavy statement. Now, there is going to be a judgment day, and it says the people of Nineveh, who we're going to see repent, they will judge the generation that lived in Jesus' day that refused to repent. That's going to be something to see. But Jesus points specifically to this example for his own life. So that's a key, a very key thing. And in chapter 16, verse 4, of Matthew. He says it again. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Now go to Luke 11, please. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, so this is when a whole crowd was around. We learn that. That's a further added detail. This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall be no sign be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. So there's where we learn my point C, where Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. So Jesus authenticates Jonah. The whole story, the whole experience is historical. The whale swallowing the whale's belly, the whole thing Jesus says was true. We have the word of God, the Son of God, on it. His burial, Jonah's, in the great fish and his subsequent deliverance were to be assigned to the people of Nineveh as a type of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Ninevites, Jonah was a man who had passed through death and resurrection. In this, he portrays the glorious mystery of the gospel. Jesus went to death, but could not be held of it. Hallelujah. God raised him from the dead. This is now the only sign set before men. All who trust in the risen Savior are forever delivered from the wrath and judgment each one of us deserves. Now, I do want to point out another note here. It says 3 days and three nights that Christ, Jesus Christ, would be in the center of the earth 3 days and three nights. Therefore, there is no Good Friday. That is a man-made religious ritual tradition. How can there be 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday? Did you ever wonder? And the reason that happens is because of the church ignorance about Jewish roots. And because they say we've got to get him in the ground and bury him before the Sabbath, the Gentile assumes that's Friday night. But when you read through Leviticus, there's Sabbaths for every feast. This was the feast of, well, the Passover feast, and the next day is unleavened bread, which goes for 7 days, and first fruits, he rose on first fruits. So you've got Sabbaths for all these Jewish feast days. And that's what we're talking about. The Jewish calendar's from sundown to sundown. The day starts at night because, you know, in Genesis it says an evening and morning were the first day. So they take that literally and they start from evening and so sunset. So Jesus, this is the way I see it. The Passover supper was Wednesday night. He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. He's interrogated falsely all night. He is on the cross Thursday. From noon to 3 p.m. They're all amazed that he dies so quickly, but we know that God has that ordained. And they say that they have to get him into the, bury him before sunset of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, beginning at sunset Thursday. And then he, that's a special Sabbath. And then he's risen on sunrise of Sunday morning, the Feast of First Fruits. And you can count 3 days and three nights in there. Okay, the resurrection, I thought I would read you just a little bit about the resurrection, which without that, Paul says, we are hopeless. If that's not true, our faith is, how does he put it? In vain. Thank you. And so in this handy little book, More Than a Carpenter, which is a condensation of evidence that demands a verdict, it's a must, really, to have about 10 of them to give to people. It's an apologetics, you know, was the Bible really true? Did Jesus really rise? Things like that. Was he God? That type of question that you get. Professor Thomas Arnold, for 14 years the headmaster of Rugby, author of a famous three-volume history of Rome, and appointed to the chair of modern history at Oxford, was well acquainted with the value of evidence in determining historical facts. He said, "I have been used to, for many years, studying the history of other times, to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of the fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Dr. Simon Greenleaf was one of the greatest legal minds we've had in this country. He was the famous royal professor of law at Harvard University and succeeded Justice Joseph Story as Dean Professor of Law in the same university. To the efforts of Story and Greenleaf is ascribed the rise of the Harvard Law School to its eminent position among the legal schools of the United States. While professor of law at Harvard, Greenleaf wrote a volume in which he examined the legal value of the apostles' testimony to the resurrection of Christ. He observed that it was impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. Greenleaf concluded that the resurrection of Christ was one of the best supported events in history according to the laws of legal evidence administered in courts of justice. Another lawyer, Frank Morrison, set out to refute the evidence for the resurrection. He thought that the life of Jesus was one of the most beautiful lives ever lived, but when it came to the resurrection, he thought someone had come along and tacked a myth onto the story of Jesus. He planned to write an account of the last few days of Jesus. He would, of course, disregard the resurrection. He figured that an intelligent, rational approach to Jesus would completely discount his resurrection. However, upon approaching the facts with his legal background and training, he had to change his mind. He eventually wrote a bestseller, Who Moved the Stone? And the first chapter was titled, The Book That Refused to be Written, and the rest of the chapters deal decisively with the evidence for Christ's resurrection. George Eldon Ladd concludes, the only rational explanation for these historical facts is that God raised Jesus in bodily form. A believer in Christ Jesus today can have complete confidence, as did the first Christians, that his faith is based not on myth or legend, but on the solid historical fact of the risen Christ and the empty tomb. Most important of all, the individual believer can experience the power of the risen Christ in his life today. First of all, he can know that his sins are forgiven. Second, he can be assured of eternal life in his own resurrection from the grave. Third, he can be released from a meaningless and empty life and be transformed into a new creature in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And another little thing I thought was an interesting comparison. As God prepared Jonah's grave, you know, that fish just sitting there to swallow him up, so did he prepare Christ's grave ahead of time, didn't he? Because in Isaiah 53:9, which was like 700 years before it happened, it was written that he would make his grave with the rich. And in Matthew 28, we find that Nicodemus, a very rich man, gives his tomb to Jesus. So that was another comparison. Now we're going to read all of chapter 2, and then we're going to talk about it. Yes, we are. And this is Jonah reporting his story from the belly of the whale. Or what happened, he writes about it afterwards. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord. And he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and you heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All the billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet you have brought me up. You have brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came into thee, into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Another act of God right there. And I wanted to talk about this chapter, and this is a type of hell that Jonah is experiencing. And you'll notice that he says, out of the belly of hell cried I. And he talks about that it's out of your sight. One thing about hell, we're going to go through a few verses, is that it's out of the presence of God. Although God is present in hell, because, you know, can I run from God? If I go to the depths of hell, you are there. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. But it is for the people in hell, it is away from his presence. And he says, I'm out of your sight. And that's how he feels, removed from God's presence. He goes down. Remember how Jonah keeps going down? Now he's down, down, down to the bottom, into the whale's belly, and the whale's down at the bottom of the sea. And he continues. And so hell, as we learn, Jesus was in the center of the earth for 3 nights and 3 days. So this is a type of hell. He talks about how it feels, how he's covered over with the billows of the sea, totally desperate and apart from God. Now, hell is not a popular thing to talk about, and many of us, I'm afraid, when we do give the gospel, neglect the whole gospel. We have to talk about this, for Jesus has saved us from this, as he saved Jonah from this. And so what this is, I picked a few scriptures on hell so we could be reminded and enlightened and refreshed. Not all of them. It's a big subject. And we'll start with Psalm 917, which is back a little bit. Psalm 917. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. It is a place for the wicked. It is a place for those who forget God. That's, we're going to develop. What do we know about hell? As I say, there's a lot I didn't pick, but just a few key verses. Now, if we turn to Isaiah, the next book, the next four books up. Isaiah 30. The last verse of chapter 30. For Tophet is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. We talked about the breath of God blowing life into every human being. We talked about the breath of God as the Holy Spirit. We talked about the breath of God
making storms. And here we have the breath of God kindling fire in hell. Tophet, okay, Tophet here is a type of hell. The king here is actually Antichrist and also a type of Satan, that king. He's the not the good king. Hell is prepared for him. And we will see that it is for the devil and Antichrist and all who follow them. Because if you follow them, you have to go where they go. And that's where they're going. But that's not the final place. We're going to distinguish between hell and the lake of fire as we develop this a little more clearly. Tophet. You ought to know that, what that's about. In Hebrew, it denotes that which causes loathing, abhorrence, and vomiting. And I thought that was interesting because Jonah was vomited out of the fish. It is a deep valley, this valley of Tophet, on the southeast of Jerusalem. It's a real place. It's also called the Valley of Hinnom. In that valley is Tophet. And it was a place of idolatry and worship of Molech. And if you know, you probably do by this time, that Molech was a large brass image with arms outstretched in which they put fire inside until that brass was red hot. And they would lay children, babies, in the arms of Molech, sacrificing their children to this god. And as the children screamed, as they were dying, to drown the screams, they played drums. Drums, the Hebrew word is toph, or tophim. And so the valley became known as Tophet, because there are always these drums playing to drown the screams of these child sacrifices. And also, fires were going continually in this valley because of the pollution, the death, dead bodies. And it was also a valley where they took the garbage and refuse. And so they burned to keep contamination down. So you had all of this awful stuff going on and fire going all the time and death and screaming. And so it became a symbol. Jesus made it also a symbol of hell. But here in Isaiah, it is a type of hell. And that's why. So when you hear of Tophet, it says, was ordained of old. See, hell was created from the beginning. Go to chapter 33, verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? So here we learn that hell is for sinners and hypocrites, and that it is a place of fire, and that it is everlasting burning. It goes on and on and on. So the teaching that you are, when you die, there's nothing, or it is over with immediately, is not the biblical doctrine. And this is what makes it so awful. It's beyond our comprehension. But I think we need to sense the awfulness of it, that it goes on and on and on and on forever. Okay, let us look at chapter 66 of Isaiah. Verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be as an abhorring unto all flesh. So again, the fire and the forever the theme continued. And I just picked a few. Now we go into the New Testament. And Jesus spoke of hell more than anybody, more than Isaiah. He spoke of it a great deal. And we go to Matthew 7, 13. Enter in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go thereon. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads into life. And few there be that find it. So there is a wide way to destruction. So most will be going toward hell. Sad. But we don't know which ones are and which ones aren't. Go to 10:28. Jesus says, "Fear not them which kill the body, and which are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." And so Jesus referring to this place called hell. 13:30. Talking about the tares and the wheat. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Go to 38, verse 38. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. That's what I mean. You don't interpret, but that the Bible tells you what it is. And the reapers are the angels. And therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. 49:49. So shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:41. Then shall he say, Jesus, to them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So God made this place for Satan and the fallen angels, the ones who followed him in the rebellion in heaven. But if you follow the devil, you have to follow him there. Okay, go to Luke 16. This parable is, if it's a parable, maybe it's a true story. I tend to think more it was a true story that Jesus was telling us. In that story, I think we learn the most of all about the other side, the most details. And that's the story of the rich man and the beggar in Luke 16:19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. You know, we say the wicked prosper and it looks like they're doing okay. We shouldn't envy. I think that's God's grace, because they're going to this place. And that is very, very sad. So if they have a little bit here, so what? No. And don't be afraid to witness to rich men. There was a certain rich man, okay. And 20, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which, that's a different Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Yuck. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. A rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So we see the rich man now thirsty, continually tormented, but he certainly has the same attitude. Get that beggar to bring me some water. And at this time I'm going to explain to you that there was a difference. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence. And so we learn, well, I'll come to that. And then he said, the rich man said, I pray therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. I have five brethren, that he may testify to them. That's why we have to tell people. Now, not then. It's too late. Go tell my family that's alive that there's such a place as this. For I have five brethren, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, that includes Jonah, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went into them from the dead, they will repent. You know, in other words, come on. And Jesus said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Speaking, of course, prophetically of himself. Fantastic. It's how much is in there. But I want to say, at the time before the resurrection, all of the saints of the Old Testament, Moses, Abraham, everybody, there was a place called Abraham's bosom. And it was down with hell, but there was a great gulf between the two sides. And on one side was the side for the saints. And on the other side was the place of burning torment. And there was a chasm and you couldn't cross from one to the other. And that is why when Jesus went to the center of the earth, he went to those saints and he released them. And it says in Matthew 27 that they walked Jerusalem with him when he came out of the grave. That's the first time the graves were opened. And when Jesus ascended, Assumption, they ascended with him. And now when we die, we go to be with Christ. We don't go to Abraham's bosom anymore. We go directly to heaven. And that's why the thief on the cross, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And that would have been Abraham's bosom, because he went there right away, didn't go up. He went down. So I hope that clarifies some of the scriptures a little bit. But now turn to 2 Thessalonians. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Seeing the recurring themes that it is everlasting, it is destruction, but it's destruction that never destroys. It just keeps on destroying, and it is from the presence of the Lord. It, What is the Lord? He's love and kindness and mercy and goodness and peace. Therefore, in hell, in the lake of fire, none of those things, but all the opposites. Revelation 14, verse 9. And a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they shall have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. You must tell people that. There will be a mark instituted, and this is what will happen if you take it. They need to know, because hopefully some won't be deceived if you've told them ahead, because the deception will be so overwhelming over the whole world. So, all right, we're learning so far. To summarize, there's a place called hell, and it's a place of torment. And at the time before Christ, the saints who looked ahead to the cross were in Abraham's bosom on the good side, and then there was a wicked side, which was burning and torment. And when Christ came, he released those people from that paradise, took them up, and now we go directly to be with the Lord upon death after the resurrection. And we're now going to learn that there is a difference between hell and this fiery place that burns forever and ever, and that's going to get clear in a minute. And then go to chapter 19, verse 20. Hell is like a waiting place. 19, verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So the beast and the false prophet who rules with him and everyone who takes the mark, they are going into the lake of fire 1,000 years before everybody else. They get an extra 1,000 years there instead of going to hell to wait to be put in there. Okay, chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this is now at the end of the 1,000 years. And the false prophet and the beast and the mark people with the mark are already there, but the devil's now thrown in. Hooray, hooray. Okay, the devil isn't ruling hell. The devil isn't ruling the lake of fire. This is all myth. God has prepared these places for him to be tormented. Verse 14. And this is interesting. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. So at this point, hell is finished. Hell is the waiting place for the lake of fire, which happens on Judgment Day, when everyone stands before God who did not receive Christ and is taken from hell to the lake of fire. Hell is also thrown in the lake of fire, and so is death. No more death. And there's no death in hell either. And there's no death in the lake of fire. Excuse me. It's forever and ever. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay, 21:8. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's what it's called, the second death. And it's horrible, but we cannot ignore it. And more popular is the idea that this is not true. Hell is here on earth. Hell is in your mind. Hell is, this life is hell. There's no hell. The New Age is saying hell is realizing what you've done to hurt people. Well, that's true. But I think these people will forever be knowing what they did to hurt people with no redemption for it. The sorrow goes on and on and on. And so it's this is very, very unpopular. You just have to look people in the face and say it's true, though. You can choose to believe it or not believe it, but one day you'll know. And we must speak, you know, the whole gospel, because this is the terror of God. Okay, now I want to temper this with something, with 2 Peter 3:9, and with the story that Jonah is really showing us. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering." Why hasn't he come yet? Why hasn't he raptured us yet? Why hasn't he ended this yet? Because there's still people who would be going to hell that he doesn't want there. "Because he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This is God's heart. This is what we're ambassadors. That's the message we have to Jonah, like Jonah did to Nineveh. And we may be as unwilling as he was to go to these wicked people. But God isn't unwilling, and he will chase us until we do what we're supposed to do. And God's mercy pulls Jonah out, and that story goes to Nineveh. And that sign of Christ's resurrection goes out as the gospel. And that is the hope. So Jonah is in the whale's belly with the billows and waves passed over. He goes to hell in a type. And he's alive, because you're not dead. After death is consciousness forever. You live forever. Everyone does. It's just, where will you live forever? With God or apart from God? In everlasting burnings, or enjoy forevermore? Your choice must be made in this life. People must know that. There's no reincarnation. There's no second chance. There's no third chance, fourth chance, fifth chance. This is why you have free will. Your choice is for now, where you want to spend forever, and you don't know if you have tomorrow. So Jonah is down in this place, and in this place of God's mercy, given this chance, he remembers God. He prays to God. He goes into the holy temple, it says, into God's presence, if you will. He realizes that his way is vanity. He says that in verse 8, that his life has been observing lying vanity. He's been going his own way, in his own will, in his own reasoning, and it's empty. And you know, we have to come to that place of repentance, not just for salvation, but over and over as God shows us the vanities of our life. And we go into little hells, if you will, in apart from God's presence, if we choose not to surrender those ugly things to the Lord. And anyway, he realized the vanity, and he begins to give thanks to God. And he says, from this place of hell, salvation, deliverance is of God. And that is why we need this concept of hell. Because Jesus is the Savior. Well, it's meaningless. What if you don't know what he saved you from? That's why when Jonah goes to that pit, he realizes what salvation is. He realizes the Ninevites deserve a chance too. Everyone, no one is worthy to go to hell. I mean, you don't want your worst enemy in hell, right? And so he realizes what God's salvation means, and he comes up proclaiming salvation is of the Lord. He's the Savior. And that's when God delivers him. Vomits him out, if you will. He brings us into salvation. So what is salvation? What has he saved you from? He's my Savior. I mean, the horrors of hell, of death, of judgment, of Satan, of self, lying vanity, my ways of sin. And Jonah and we, through the Lord Jesus, can return to the land of the living, from death to life. God has promised salvation to those who trust in him. And those who have not yet taken him as Savior, he promises deliverance from our imprisonments and our captivities, things that hold us captive. And as believers, he continues to deliver us. Salvation is and was and will be completed upon standing face to face in the presence of the Lord. And so this is a story, is a fantastic type of the gospel message, which is proclaimed not only to Nineveh, but through Jonah to everybody, even in the Old Covenant, for those who had ears to hear and eyes to see. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word, which is so fantastically rich and deep and beautiful. And Lord, we have hearts of thanksgiving, as Jonah did. Thank you, Lord, for saving our soul from sin, from self, from Satan, from death, from hell, from eternal burnings, from a life of darkness apart from your presence and all the things that you are. Thank you for saving our soul from that place, and that we are promised to be with you forever and ever. Lord, give us a deeper and deeper revelation of you as Savior, that you would burn that message into our hearts, that it would burn, that we couldn't refrain from sharing it. As we see the world walking down the broad way over the edge to the fiery burnings below, day after day after day after day by the hundreds. Help us, Lord, to save some from the fire. Give us, Lord, that desire. Help us to get in Jonah's place, to move from chapter 1 to chapter 2, to the end, to move from running from the thing you've called us to do to embracing it because of the understanding of that message. What death is, what resurrection is, what you did, and what you did for us, that we too may move from death to life and have a living message. Father, we thank you so much, and we thank you that you have given us such a high calling, that you have sent us as prophets, if you will, into Nineveh, into a wicked world who doesn't even know you or want to know you, but yet we must go with that message of death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord, and that salvation is of the Lord, and it is available to each and every one who chooses it of his own free will. And so, Lord, we ask that you would touch us with the depth, take us to the whale's belly through Jonah's story, and help us to be vomited out onto dry land, that with understanding about what you have done for us and what you have sent us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.